According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. As always, growth comes through the Scriptures. Please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we get going. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are ready to wrap up the last details of verses 3 through 7, where we have been studying the abundant life. The abundant life is not what a lot of folks think it is, not what a lot of churches teach it is. The abundant life is not the health, wealth, and prosperity theology that is featured in a number of American approaches to the Christian way of life. The abundance includes abundant affliction and abundant sufferings and abundant comfort. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And that's what we're focused on here this morning, is the expression through Christ. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. It would do none of us any good to sit here in carnality. Make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace this morning, thankful for the privilege and blessing of being here. Father, it's a grace provision. We have not earned it, cannot deserve it. You provide for a lampstand still in this location where the Word of God can go forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We thank you, Father, because this is the manner and means through which we can grow, through which we can study, to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So, Father, we pray on this day, as you take us into your whole counsel, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and bless our study. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of main point 4. For those of you that are following along in the outline, main point 4, Paul describes the abundant Christian life as a life of abundant affliction and comfort. And this is what we're detailing in verses 5 through 7. Paul describes the abundant Christian life as a life of abundant affliction and comfort. Under this, he will use his own circumstances. Paul and Timothy will use their own circumstances to illustrate the God of all paraclesis. Paul and Timothy, and that's why we have the language here of ours versus yours in these verses. The sufferings of Christ are ours. Our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. You want to understand what the context is. Anytime Scripture gives you a we versus you or a us versus them contrast, the context then becomes vital. I think there are places where people take those contrasts the wrong way and it puts them into a realm of confusion. For example, some very important ones that deal with the second advent. I'm thinking 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where you have an us versus them contrast where the dividing line is Christ. And the issue is believers on the one hand versus unbelievers on the other hand. You can't take that this way, though, because the you is specifically identified as the body of believers there in Corinth, the recipients of this epistle. The folks are going to become the recipients of the comfort that Paul and Timothy have received. And those that are indeed truly sharers of our sufferings, also sharers of our comfort there in verse 7. Do not try to take this and put it into a believer versus unbeliever contrast. That's not what this passage is doing. So Paul and Timothy use their own circumstances to illustrate. Now, under this, a couple of items. First of all, the passions of Christ abound. The passions. And we try to introduce you to the vocabulary on this, the pathemata. The pathemata of Christ. The passions, plural, of Christ abound. Not the pathema singular, the pathemata plural. And I've been illustrating over the past several classes now how this is not the events of the cross. This is not the passion singular. All right. When we think about how he suffered and how he went to the cross and paid our redemption price on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. That's not what's in view here. We identify with that. We identify with the benefits of that when through spiritual baptism we are placed in Christ. We have died in Christ. We were buried in Christ. We're raised again in Christ. We walk in the newness of life in Christ. That positional truth certainly allows us to identify with his completed work. But we do not fellowship in that passion. We do not experience or share that passion. That was a passion only he could bear and only he did bear it. We do not share that. The passions of plural that we share are what we're looking at in this study. The sufferings of Christ through the body. When one member suffers, every member suffers. And that's what we're learning about. The passions of Christ are the passions of the body of Christ as we come alongside fellow brothers and sisters in the sufferings they go through. The whole string of passages that are available there. But they are the passions, plural. And this just came to me over the weekend. I got to thinking in all the different ways we could serve to contrast the once and for all suffering of Christ on Friday, April 3rd, versus the ongoing present sufferings in the body of Christ. It just dawned on me that the simplest way to break that down is to understand what happens between passion singular and passions plural. You know, we talk about the passion of the Christ is that one and only event. But the passions plural are what the body experiences here in the outworking of the church age. Now, we want to understand what verse 5 is really saying. Verse 5 is drawing the comparison, the equivalency with a just as, so also construction. And the just as, so also construction is defining either manner and means, if it's demonstrating a verbal comparison, or conceivably it could also be describing a quantity or a quality if it's describing something adjectively. Well, what we have here, though, are verbs. Passions are abounding. Sufferings are abounding. So too, comfort is abounding. What I want to stress in verse 5 is that these expressions, in abundance, if you have in abundance, reword that to whatever way you have to remind yourself that what we have here are verbs. And the verbs are active verbs. The subject of the verbs are these nouns. So we look again at verse 5. The sufferings of Christ abound to us. The sufferings of Christ abound to us. The sufferings are what is in the nominative case. They are abounding in the verb. Don't think of it as a quantity, right? Don't think of it as, oh, I have lots of this, right? You do, but that's not what this verse is saying. The reason why you have lots of it is because it is abounding. Afflictions, sufferings are abounding. So too is comfort. And you have a lot of comfort, a great quantity of comfort. We can think of it as infinite comfort because it's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But don't think of verse 5 as the quantity or quality of your comfort. Think of verse 5 as verse 5 reads, where the comfort itself, the paraklesis itself, abounds. And it's abounding to you, all right, to each one of us. And it does so through Christ. The final words here, dia Christu, is what we want to spend our time this morning identifying with our position in Christ and identifying with the manner and means through which Christ can be a personal agent in what we do. So the manner and means for passions abounding is identical to the manner and means for comfort to abound. That is through Christ. So what does it mean to do something through Christ? And this is where a week ago and then again on Wednesday night we introduced you to two of the myriad ways that dia plus the genitive can be used. And these are the two that apply with reference to this verse here. As a marker of personal agency, when a person is involved. Also with a focus on the originator of the action, if it's divine activity, specifically Christ himself. and we went through all of these verses already. I won't go back, but I would encourage you to spend the time to get the MP3 off the website, go through these scriptures, and understand personal agency. Understand what we do through Christ. In some ways, it's not a difficult study because you've been doing it for years. You just haven't cycled through the academic steps to think through what it is you're doing. But every time you go to the Father in prayer, you're functioning through Christ. All right? Because it's through Him that we have access to God the Father. It's through Him that we can be in the Holy of Holies. It's through Him that we enter within the veil that is His flesh. It's through Christ that we can continually offer up a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And so you're already doing this, but perhaps you're not thinking or considering how Jesus Christ is the personal agent through whom you have your standing in the Father's presence. It is through Christ. All right? And different ways we've tried to illustrate that, I think has been sufficient to this point. Now, the third item, this manner and means is through Christ. I want to address, okay, well, how then? How is it through Christ, specifically? How is it through Christ? Because the Romans would tell you the same thing. Roman theology would tell you, that prayers are through Christ. But they'll say it's through His finished work, and now through His vicar on the earth, the Pope, and now it's through His religious system, and you need an intermediary, you need a mediator, a priest to sit, you know, there with you and advocate for you and so forth. So simply saying through Christ describes its reality, but doesn't tell you how. I'm going to try to answer that under point three. Jesus Christ, and I meant to capitalize that again, is the personal agent through which God the Father parakaleos each believer. There's a lot of other things that happen there as well, but we're just going to focus on this activity here because this is what the verse is addressing. Also was pointed out, the Holy Spirit is another parakaleo agent as per His role as a comforter, as per His role as the paraclete in John 15 and John 16. I'm not denying that reality, but I am saying that this passage is stressing Jesus Christ as the personal agent. Now, personal agents, do they necessarily need to be on the scene at all times in order to still be a personal agent? That was another question that was asked in terms of a bank account that, or a country club membership or whatever, say, a place that you don't normally have access to, but if somebody else that has access to it invites you, brings you in, see, such as a place we had dinner in the Philippines. It was a country club there in Manila that Ralph and Cindy had a membership to. And not just anyone can walk in off the street and eat there. You have to be a member or an invited guest. So what I'm saying is we were there through the personal agency of Ralph LaRosa. Right? Make sense? And apart from Ralph LaRosa, we couldn't have eaten there. See? So we were there through Ralph. Dia plus the genitive. Okay? That's what we're illustrating here. Our comfort comes through Christ. Apart from Christ, the paraclesis of this passage would not be coming to us. See, because it's the manner and means through Christ. That's what we're illustrating. So, does that mean that, how does this then work? In terms of the, and my illustrations fall short because different organizations have different rules. In some cases, the agent actually has to literally be there. In other cases, he can simply make the reservation for you, or he has a certain number of guests or whatever. We have pool passes we can give for our swimming pool and so forth. And we're still the personal agent, but we don't have to actually be there. We have a certain number of them every year. You know, my illustration breaks down because of all the variety through which we apply this. Let's see what Scripture does with it, though. How does Jesus Christ serve as our agent? How is it that we pray in Jesus' name, through Jesus? How do we serve? How do we worship? How do we pray? And then how does He comfort us? And this is where we got our good start. Two main ways. The first way and the second way. We covered the first way on Wednesday, and I want to just move on into the second way here this morning. But I would submit to you this morning that one of the primary ways that Jesus Christ serves as his active agent is through the realities of our positional truth. The fact that Christ is in each born-again believer, Colossians 1:27. We're not only in Christ, but Christ is in us. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. I think, obviously, we understand the Holy Spirit is in us, the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That gets a lot of teaching. Beyond that, though, we want to understand what's the role of Christ in you. And what is the indwelling of Christ, the permanent indwelling of Christ for all church-age believers? And then is there a filling of Christ that goes with that? That we understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can lose that and gain that back through confession. The indwelling is permanent. Is it the same situation with Christ? We have a permanent indwelling of Christ. Is there a filling of Christ that is lost through carnality, that is restored through fellowship or occupation with Christ? How does that work? And then what happens with the Father? God the Father is in you as well, the permanent indwelling of God the Father. We understand that His seed dwells within you as you are born again from above with the Father's seed. Is there also a filling of the Father? Is that like the filling of the Holy Spirit, something that you lose in carnality, something that you gain back? And is confession the same mechanism that brings back all three fillings? Or are there other mechanisms along the way? All right. You ever wondered about these things? Well, stay tuned for some future studies. I'm having a lot of fun with it. In any event, Christ is in you. You are in Christ, countless passages, and now Christ is in you, Colossians 1:27. Also, we're to be occupied with Christ, Colossians 3, Titus 2, Hebrews 12:2, occupied with Christ. I believe that the practical effect of a believer walking in the light and staying occupied with Christ is this very function we're talking about. It keeps us intimate in that rapport fellowship with Jesus Christ. And on that basis, then, the paraclesis comes through. Again, I would encourage you, if you weren't here Wednesday, to review the occupation with Christ passages of Colossians 3, 1-4, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 12:2. And then, of course, to understand our positional truth, where we are eternally blessed in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, and in particular, the comment in Philemon, whereby faith becomes effective, the fellowship of your faith becomes effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. But now, the second area, Christ is not just in you. Maybe you've already noticed this. Christ is in the brethren. Christ is in your brother and your sister, in every member of the body of Christ. And Christ in the brethren becomes a motivation. By the way, it's how the afflictions become abundant to you, but it's also how the sufferings or how the comfort becomes abundant to you. So back up now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I will put you in reminder of something we studied already back in the 1 Corinthian days. Christ in the brethren. And you'll note, chapter 12 is what starts our section on spiritual gifts that takes you through chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. And the purpose for spiritual gifts is for the body of Christ to minister to one another, to function as their part of the body and to have that inner working with every other part of the body. And so, without reading the whole context or going through, and it is interesting how we develop attitudes against a fellow brother or against a fellow sister, as if somehow we don't need their gift. As if somehow we can selectively choose to amputate various parts of our body. That seems nonsensical, all right? Even in this generation, it seems nonsensical. Although they seem to be very fond of piercing things and coloring things and, I guess, chopping things off. I guess, has that become a habit yet, or is that a trend? Selective bodily amputations? I don't know. I'm almost afraid. I'm not even going to Google that or learn anything about that. But I go in public to different places, restaurants or whatnot, and I see folks out there and what they've pierced and what they've stretched and what they've these bodily modifications, it's frightening. Well, anyway, back to this text. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, there's no part of the body that we say, you know what, I'm going to do without that. I don't need that anymore. Except, I guess, there are internal organs. Anyway, I'm going to get back to text here. Interesting, look at this, though. It is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. Things that we think, we don't give much thought, right? Give much thought to your pancreas lately? Give much thought to your spleen? Or your gallbladder? I mean, there's internal organs that pretty much don't cross your mind on a daily basis. Okay? Unless you like Weird Al music, in which case pancreas is featured. But normally we don't think about those internal organs. But what if something starts going wrong? When your appendix bursts, do you give it some thought then? Okay? See, and this is what happens. We have these invisible parts of our body, and they're designed to be invisible. God the Father gifted them to be invisible heroes behind the scenes, faithful prayer warriors, faithful parts of the body, and they're very important. They're critical. And when they're hurting, the body's hurting. It's important for us to understand that. And the less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all right, this is what we're dealing with. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. The passions, the pathemata. The verb is pasco. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And of course, if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. So, this is what we deal with. You are Christ's body, and individually, members of it. So this is a way in which Jesus Christ is the personal agent, will parakaleo. He is present in the members. He is present in every believer. And so, suffering abounds, comfort also abounds in the members. Hebrews 6:10. Now with Hebrews 6:10, we're going to compare it back also to Matthew 25:40, just for its application and context. But Hebrews 6:10, let me start with that. And the reason why I do this is because, strictly speaking, the Olivet Discourse is tribulational in its application, not church age. And so we want to make sure that we have church age passages or scriptures that allow us to make our own application. And so reading here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Better things. That's why as believers we want to go. We're thankful to be saved, don't get me wrong, but that's not the end. That's not the goal. We move beyond that. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We want to lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of. In other words, why did God save us? For more than just simply that we go to heaven when we die. What is it we're supposed to do now that we are born again? We are saved ones. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name." And notice, what's your work all about? How do you demonstrate your paterological love, or your love for the name of the Father? Remember, it's from whom every family in heaven and earth derives His name. Well, the rest of verse 10 here. "In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." The standard for judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is how you edified your brothers and sisters. Whether you used gold, silver, precious stones in your building up, or whether you used wood, hay, and stubble. We often think about those building materials as quality, but we forget that the quality of the building materials with which we are using to edify fellow believers. And that's what happens here. Having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And say, well, I don't think I minister to the saints. I pretty much just kind of look after myself and take care of myself. And, well, that self-approach is the immature approach. Ministering to others is the Christ-like approach. And thank God Christ didn't have that attitude I just described, or he wouldn't have been on the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, because he didn't need to be there. But he wasn't thinking about self. He was thinking about me and you and every one of us. And thank God for it. So, in ministering and still ministering to the saints, having ministered and still ministering, I love that because the having ministered shows past completed action, but you're not banking on that. You're not resting on your laurels. You're not coasting and saying, well, I've done my time. Really. Having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So then we come back up to Matthew 25:40, and yes, it's not a church age passage, but it is a principle. And I think it is a greater principle in the church age than it will be at the close of the millennium when Jesus Christ separates the sheep and the goats. This is the "to the extent you've done to the least of these, you've done to me" verse. You know what I'm talking about? Matthew 25:40. And this is where with sheep and goats. Now, second advent, Jesus comes, he's conquered, he's reigning in Jerusalem, and he brings the Gentiles before him, and he separates them, and every unbeliever is going to hell. Only believers, only born-again believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. And this is where he says, "Come, who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And it is interesting because all too often we highlight the Jewish kingdom, but there is a Gentile application as well, and this verse addresses that. And he says, "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, gave you something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me." Now, when did they do all that? How did they do all that? Well, he said, "To the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You did it to me." Now, strictly speaking, the context for this verse is tribulational, and the brothers of Christ are his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and this is the standard of judgment for the Gentile nations and how they oriented to the Jewish people during the Antichrist Holocaust that will be the Great Tribulation. All right? Now, saying all that. Secondly, now, let's draw our own application, because these brethren of mine, if you've done it to his brethren, if this is a valid principle for his earthly brethren, how much more valid is it for his heavenly brethren? How much more valid is it for his body, the body of Christ? It's much more valid. It's much more valid because the identity, the corporate body of Israel, is not an organic body that is designed to be one in Christ. It is a body, it's a corporate body, but it is a corporate body according to the flesh with different divisions, with different tribes, with different clans, with different families. And so just a person, a Jewish person is in a family, in a clan, in a tribe. He is not in Christ the way you and I are, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I think when you take Hebrews 6:10 into focus, you can then draw the application out of Matthew 25:40 and, in an appropriate way, make a church age application. So the extent that you've done to one of these, if you've comforted a brother, you've comforted Christ. Same thing if you have condemned your brother, you've condemned Christ. If you've persecuted your brother, you've persecuted Christ. See, that's why the divine discipline is so severe. Galatians 6:10, and then most especially the one I'm going to conclude with, the one that's undeniable. Galatians 6:10. All right, lost Galatians. There it is. Battery's running low this morning. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Household of the faith. This is our opportunity. Household of the faith. Our opportunity to serve Christ is serving one another, to encourage one another, comfort one another, parakaleo one another. And then Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. This is how I know that when you afflict a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're afflicting Jesus Christ. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" All right. Now, did Saul notice what Saul was doing? He was ravaging against them. In fact, not only do you have here that he would bring them down to Jerusalem, even prior to that, he was having them imprisoned. He was confiscating their property. This is such a story. He repeats it again and again and again in his various trials. And if you put them all together, you can glean a tremendous amount of detail out of this. But he might ask, you know, "Well, when did I strip you? When did I beat you naked? When did I throw you into prison? When did I cast my vote against you?" See, when you did that to these brethren of mine. Okay. "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." If you persecute a member of the body of Christ, you're persecuting Christ. Why? Because we're individually members one of another, and when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Likewise, comfort. Our comfort abounds through Christ. When the mutual work of comfort between brothers is what we're stressing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what we're trying to show you, the manner and means for corporate comfort. And match it up with the manner and means for corporate affliction or corporate suffering. All right, so Paul and Timothy use their own circumstances as the illustration for the God of all proclases. Secondly, point B. When the corresponding paraclesis becomes effective, we're going to discuss how it becomes effective. What's the nature of effective? When the corresponding paraclesis becomes effective, the afflictions that believers patiently endure can be a salvation for us. It can be a salvation for us. And of course, we'll review what the three spiritual salvations are. But the language of verse 6 communicates effective fellowship of afflictions. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Notice now, which is effective? Lord keeps bringing us to this concept, doesn't he? Came to it the other night. We saw it in James 5. The effective prayers of a righteous man availeth much. When faith becomes effective, we took a look at the other night in Philemon. Here's another application of effectiveness. Effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Corresponding paraclesis becomes effective. The opportunity we have to observe, to become partakers through prayer, if nothing else, but through, hopefully, a heart that loves the brother that's going through the things they're going through. And then the effectiveness of that shared affliction saving us, delivering us, perhaps, if you want to use that word instead, from a temptation or a sin struggle or a snare that we were considering. See? Say, well, how does that work? Well, let's examine it. And obviously, I think the forms of salvation here are pretty obvious. We're not talking about enduring affliction and receiving eternal life. Okay? We're not talking about salvation in a come to Christ and receive eternal life aspect. Remember, anytime you have sozo, you ask yourself, which bucket do I put this in? Okay? Because there's three spiritual salvations the New Testament talks about and one physical salvation the New Testament talks about. And so, rightly divide the word of truth. Understand which salvation the passage is talking about. The positional salvation of receiving Christ and eternal life, right? In Romans 1:16. Or Paul says, I'm not afraid of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. All right? Clearly, when sozo is used, it's applying to the eternal salvation of your souls, the redemption, forgiveness of your sins, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 1:21, 1 Corinthians 9:22, those are all with the reference to being transferred from the domain of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 2:5 and 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. 1 Timothy 1:15, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Okay? Now, no shortage of passages that deal with sozo in terms of our eternal salvation. That's clear. But when we read this, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Does that seem to jive? Does that seem to fit? Does the context for that seem that what Paul and Timothy go through is going to produce eternal life for these guys? Of course it doesn't fit, because they already have eternal life. They're already saints by calling. They're already, the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. They're already recipients of that salvation. Must be the second salvation. The experiential salvation. This is very frequent in the New Testament. Although, interestingly enough, a lot of churches don't stress it, which I find sad, because this is the salvation, the experiential salvation, in terms of working out your salvation, in terms of delivering you from snares, temptations, struggles, sin, the sin that so easily entangles us. Remember, in terms of the positional salvation, you were saved from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, and Christ took that penalty. He bore that. He received that death. He died in Christ. Now you also have died. But experientially, see, it is through the experiential salvation that we can, day by day, every day of the week, every day of our life, we can be delivered from the power of sin. Because the power of the Holy Spirit is made available to us. We can and we ought to, we're commanded to, walk in the light. We can and we ought to, we're commanded to, be filled with the Holy Spirit. See. And so, the power of sin, God makes provision for the power of sin. And when He does that, when the Word of God does its work, and you who believe, when the Word of God does that, Scripture, New Testament, describes that with sozo terminology. The New Testament uses sozo, the verb, soteria, the noun. Let's look at them just real quickly. 2 Corinthians 1:6, we have it right here, 7:10. We did a full study on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you want something more than what I'm just going to give you rapidly here in 10 quick minutes or 20 quick minutes, take a look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians on the website. In those early verses, verses 1 through 5, there was a whole study on this. And the Word file is on there. And the Word document, it'll have all these scriptures, as well as the audio files to where you can listen. But you'll note in 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And this is with reference to the doctrinal information that he communicated in 1 Corinthians, plus also, I believe, the sorrowful, painful letter he wrote in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And a believer was humbled. He responded to the doctrinal information. He repented. He was saved. That is, saved from this sin struggle that had overwhelmed him. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean you work to get saved. Doesn't mean you earn, you work out your own eternal life. You work to try to impress God so He'll save you. Doesn't mean any of that. These guys are already saved. In fact, they're so beloved, they're a maturing congregation with a grace approach. Philippi is almost like the anti-Corinth in all the godliness and all the fruit and all the grace they have going on. I think they're probably just a step below Thessalonica at that scale. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So being saved from the power of sin, when you let God do that work, when you utilize the Holy Spirit He provided for you, then experientially you're delivered from the power of sin. 1 Timothy 4:16. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. My goodness. See, if you limit salvation only to that first category, this verse has a lot of problems. Here's Timothy trying to pastor a church. He's not even saved yet. How does that work? All right. But if you understand the different buckets, the different categories, the different realms in which sozoon, soteria, and these nouns are placed into, you realize ensuring salvation is delivering himself and his congregation from the sin empowerment. Hebrews 7:25, James 1:21, James 5:20 are the last ones. Hebrews 7:25. You know, this is that last Timothy passage, though, really convicts me and keeps me in prayer and reverence and trembling and fear of the Lord and wondering, delivering, providing a salvation for those who hear you. If you start to notice a trend in the flock where more and more people, more and more frequently, more and more often, are plunging into sin issues, pastor better step back and evaluate. What's he teaching? Is he teaching? Is he feeding the flock? Is it a feeding deficiency on his part? Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that's often taught in a category number one salvation. I think it's more than that. I'm not denying eternal security, of course, which is what people want to immediately jump to with that. But this passage is actually stressing the ongoing priestly ministry of believers in Christ. And the ever-living intercession on our behalf is more than just simply what He did for 3 hours of darkness on the cross. This is the present ongoing intercession that He engages in as our high priest. And our blessing and that continuing. Anyway, everything here is all on present continuing action of our high priest. And I think the salvation there stresses that. Finally then, James 1:21 and James 5:20. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. All right? It's not about unbelievers coming to Jesus and receiving eternal life. This is about believers who need to be humble under the authoritative teaching of God's Word. And the Word is able. Remember that able study we did a couple weeks ago? Able to save your souls. The Word of God is never deficient. It will not return void. If a breakdown occurs in the process, it wasn't the Word's fault. The Word was able to save you from that sin problem. You just chose to ignore it. You resisted the Holy Spirit. You quenched the Holy Spirit. You grieved the Holy Spirit. And instead of using the Word, you used the flesh. You know I'm right. I know I'm right. Don't say, oh, well, the Word let me down. But notice, to receive the Word implanted, not just to jot down outlines in a notebook. Receive the Word implanted. The living and abiding Word of God is implanted in your soul. But what does that require? It requires humility. In humility, receive the Word implanted. See, this is why several months ago I started using the word in humility more than just simply confession. See, before we start every Bible class, yes, you've got to confess. If you got here carnal, then confess that. But more than just simply being in fellowship or out of fellowship, to be truly humble before the authority of the Word of God. To recognize that, you know what, God is teaching me today, and there may be something I don't want to hear, but I got to hear it. And don't let me get the, you know, like a cat with my fur up or my ears laid back or some kind of a, you know what I'm talking about? And getting all personal. So a preacher quit preaching, started meddling, right? Yeah, the Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit convicts. That's why it's with all humility receive the Word implanted. And then finally, James 5:20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back. All right, now here's a brother, but he's strayed from the truth. Okay? Some people would say, well, he was never saved to begin with. Not what this verse is talking about. Any among you, this is addressed to believers, strays from the truth, and one brings him back, turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, well, that's not a believer, that's a sinner. Relax. My brethren, if any among you, understand who James is written to, every one of these chapters is addressed to believers. See, don't think that you're not a sinner anymore because you're saved. You're still a sinner. You're just a sinner saved by grace. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Appreciate that. In fact, come back tonight. Come back tonight. We'll have the wrap-up on the James series that Pastor Beveridge will be giving. And then, of course, ultimate salvation. None of us are there yet. I notice, because as I look out across the room, everyone here is still physically alive. Of course, there are many of our body that have already gone on to their glory. They've already experienced their ultimate salvation. Where not only they're saved from the penalty of sin, they're saved from the power of sin, and now they're saved from the very presence of sin. In verses that address that, 1 Corinthians 3:15, 2 Timothy 4:18, 1 Peter 1:5. I won't take the time to go through those. New Testament also has a fourth way where saving is just simply physical danger. You saved my life. I was saved from a shipwreck or saved, you know, and so forth. And the New Testament uses it. Common English uses the idea of saved for physical danger. A lot of uses there in the Gospels. Plus Philippians 1:19. Paraklesis becomes effective. Then afflictions believers patiently can endure can be a salvation. And a salvation in different ways. In ways in which it becomes a rebuke when I see what my fellow brothers are going through. And I see what my expectation is to come alongside them and to bear that burden. And then I think, I can't do that if I'm fooling around some kind of stupid carnality. Or I think about the example of faithful pastors that have gone before, like Carnegie and Jensen and Blakely and Scotty Allen and Bill Pauley, John Miller, the other John Miller. All right. these faithful pastors that have gone on before and what they went through, the example they set, can be a salvation. Why? Because it is so powerful as a paraclesis rebuke. See? And then, obviously, what Jesus Christ endured on my behalf is a paraclesis rebuke. Jesus didn't despise the shame and endure the cross so I could feed my sin nature. It's a paraclesis salvation, category 2 salvation in time. Finally, koinonia fellowship incorporates shared suffering and shared comfort. Koinonia fellowship incorporates shared suffering and shared comfort. Cliff had this question the other night. Do we separate fellowship with paraclesis? No. I think paraclesis is a key part of fellowship. Because the shared is koinonia, is fellowship. The vocabulary here in verse 7 tells me that fellowship is not just, chit-chat, coffee, donuts. And fellowship without any of that. You are sharers of our sufferings. What's sharer there? Koinoneo, fellowship. The noun is koinonia. The verb is koinoneo. And that's what you are. Fellowshippers of our pathemata and fellowshippers of our paraklesis. Koinonia fellowship. I'm hoping that through this teaching on paraklesis, we will develop a greater application for fellowship. That fellowship is not simply a quarterly potluck or an annual picnic or an end-of-month social. But it's coming alongside when a sister's hurting and making her own pathema your pathema, because they are your pathema. It is your pathema, because all things belong to you. I heard a brother one time, not in this church. Good thing, I might have gone ballistic. I don't know what I would have said. But found out what a brother was going through. I said, man, glad I'm not going through that. You are going through that, or you should be. And instead of wiping your brow and saying, whoo, dodged a bullet there, you happy for yourself? What are you going to do when it is your turn? You'd be all shocked and surprised. No one's coming alongside me. Yeah, I wonder why. Well, maybe grace and action, they'll come alongside you anyway and say, hey, what you could have been doing, should have been doing, were supposed to do. You understand how this works? This is fellowship. It's not just, talking about baseball scores from last night or whatever. This is fellowship. And the different things, what it is they're going through, what it is they're learning by going through it. Not just, oh, I've got cancer. What is it you're learning in that test? How real is Jesus becoming to you right now? What are the spiritual lessons these physical afflictions are teaching you? Could you share some of those with me? I want to learn what you're learning. Shared fellowship, shared suffering, shared comfort is what fellowship is all about. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for this time today. I pray that you would take hold of what has gone forth, that believers here would be humble to receive the word implanted, that each one of us would consider how it is we are to fellowship in the shared sufferings and shared comfort, which is the body of Christ. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.